And please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12 as we continue the second gospel. Today we study Mark 12 verses 13 to 17. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word beginning at verse 13 of Mark chapter 12. Mark continues, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. We pray your blessing upon us. As we study it, would you show forth the excellency of your Son? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Mark 12 presents a series of dialogues that include some of the more memorable sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ. You start with the parable of the wicked tenants, and then you have in our passage Jesus' statement of render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. You have what's the greatest commandment? That's in this chapter. At the end, you have Jesus' comments on the widow and her mite. Now, these are such potent little passages that we tend to think of them independently. But Mark wants us to see them together as a whole. That's the way Mark gives his message, by putting things together in his gospel. And we need to do that to keep in mind the broader message he conveys. Now, this series of events, we're still on day two after Jesus' entry into the city, but this whole, all that's happened is rooted in the very first thing Jesus did at the beginning of day one, and that was his cursing of the barren fig tree. Remember, Jesus is on his way. He entered Jerusalem the previous day. He went and stayed at Bethany. He's coming back the next day, and there's this fig tree. It's about a 20-foot tree. And it has an outward appearance of fruitfulness, but when he gets there, there's no fruit, and he curses it. We learn later it actually died all the way to the roots. And that was a picture of Jerusalem's spiritual condition, a big show of zeal and godliness and holiness, but no actual fruit. And now Mark is working that out in what continues to happen. And the dialogues of Mark 12 demonstrate this spiritual condition. What's going to happen is Jesus is going to be fielding questions from all the groups that oppose him. Now, earlier already on day two, you had the priests, the chief priests came to Jesus, and they asked, "By what authority did you cleanse the temple?" Jesus answered them with the parable of the wicked tenants. But now you have the Sanhedrin, and there were three power groups in the Sanhedrin: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And we'll see here in chapter 12, one after another, these groups come. And you get the impression it's like they're lined up. Well, they are lined up. That's what Mark says, that they were sent to him. And so you have these groups that each are going to display their malice towards Jesus as they seek to oppose him. Now, the whole impression is the spiritual barrenness. You know, it looks so holy. There's the temple. There's the city of Jerusalem. It's offensive to God. It should be judged. And in fact, the next chapter of Mark's gospel is going to say they're going to be judged. Well, the verbal contrasts or contests in this chapter between Jesus and his opponents, they not only reveal the enmity and the spiritual barrenness of religious Jerusalem, they also display the mastery of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful to see. You know, when you're relying on someone to be your Savior, you want him to be able to handle himself. And that's the good news for us with Jesus Christ. Oh, he can handle himself. And we see him in difficult, tricky situations. No, our Lord is Lord. And we're reminded as we study all of chapter 12, those words said of him so much earlier in the gospel. It's so true. It's true of him now. It was true of him then. He has done everything well. That's the Jesus of Mark 12. Well, again, it's still the second day after Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and he's very likely still standing in the temple courts where the delegation of priests had come, and they'd asked for his authority. That's the end of chapter 11. And Mark continues in verse 13, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And so there's a steady stream of enemies, and they're lined up, and they've got a plan. They've got a game plan. These aren't just random encounters with Jesus' opponents. In fact, he says, and they sent to him. Who's they? It's the anti-Jesus conspiracy of the temple and of the Sanhedrin, and that's who's going to be coming. They are joined together by a shared determination to get rid of the Galilean rabbi. And this reminds us that while Jesus is a great divider, he's also a great unifier. We know that among believers, people of all kinds of different backgrounds, different interests, different races, but we are one in the Spirit. Jesus has made us one. He's a great unifier, but he unifies the wicked too. And you have these groups who could never get along. The Pharisees and the Herodians, that's who's here right now. You talk about a study in contrast. They're equally spiritually barren, but in different ways. The Pharisees are the rigid ritualists. And the last thing they want to do is compromise with the world, but they know nothing of true devotion. And here they are with the Herodians. They're the political compromisers. They're in league with the pagans. You say, what would bring these people together? Well, their opposition to Jesus Christ. You know that so it is in our world today. That for all their petty animosities, the worldly powers are unified by opposition to Jesus, his gospel, and his people. Now, this is going to come to a head, to a zenith, at the end of the week in this tragic irony as the Jewish high priest colludes with the Roman governor Pontius Pilate to put the promised Messiah to death. And yet the true power uniting Jesus' enemies is clearly Satan. Satan's conspiracy against God and his people goes back to the very beginning of creation when in the Garden of Eden, he tempted them into sin and our race fell. And Jesus understands who his real opponent is. Look at verse 16. He says to the Pharisees and Herodians, why put me to the test? Now, that language is important because the word for test is the same word in chapter 1 about the temptations that the devil afflicted Jesus with in the desert. And what he's saying is, oh, you're back now. And it's just the same old deal. It's Satan and his servants seeking to try me and to test me and to tempt me. You know, the hallmark of Satan's presence is crafty, deliberately deceitful language. That's how he got Adam and Eve to fall into sin. Deceitful half-truths. Careful cunning. Beware of cunning speech. And so it is here that his presence is noted by the forked tongue of the flattery that is given Jesus by the Pharisees and the Herodians. Mark says they came and said to him, Teacher, this is verse 14, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way of God. Now that flattery is not benign. It's manipulative flattery. They're trying to hem Jesus in to answer the question that they're going to trap him with. But what's interesting is they were nonetheless true. In fact, it's because the things that they said in flattery were true that they were not going to trap Jesus. He was true. He did not speak based on appearances. He did only speak the word of God. By the way, when you and I deal with that same world, with the same world, it's a good example for us. And don't try to figure out what is the convenient thing to say. Speak the truth sincerely according to God's word. That's what Jesus does. Well, those are the preliminaries, but they having been performed, the conspirators now lay their question before Jesus the way a fowler sets a snare for his prey. And here's the question, verse 14. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, the tactic behind this question, no doubt the result of long, cunning deliberation beforehand, was to place our Lord on the horns of a dilemma. See, it's a yes-no question. They don't want a vision. They don't want a parable. Yes or no? Do we pay the taxes or not? And they think no matter what he says, they're going to undermine him and they're going to put him in a compromised situation. If Jesus says, yes, you should pay your taxes to Caesar, well, then the Pharisees will go back to the Jewish people and say, he's a compromiser with the Romans. He told you to pay the tax. Other people hated the tax. In fact, the word for tax here is kensos, from which we get census. This is the census that was put on them in AD 6 that required them to register, and the people hated it. It was humiliating for them to be lined up and to have the Roman pagan rulers to register them and to take their head tax. In fact, one of the chief tenets of the Zealot Party was they wouldn't pay the tax, and they were fugitives, and that's why they were popular with the people. And so if Jesus said, yes, pay the tax, well, the Pharisees will go back and say, this guy's no rabbi, he's no follower, he wants you to compromise with Rome. But if he says, don't pay the tax, the Herodians are there, they're the politically connected, and they'll tell the Roman governor, this man's an insurrectionist, and he can be arrested. It's a pretty neat little trap. And I think we can imagine their anticipation. They're thinking, we've tried many times, hasn't worked before, but we think we've got him this time. That's what they're thinking. And yet, as Jesus has shown throughout the gospel, he possessed a wisdom that made him impossible for worldly minds to ensnare. And Mark writes that Jesus answered, verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy. See, he knew what was going on. He knew the poison brewing in their hearts that shaped all their actions and words. And Daniel Aiken talks about their hypocrisy. He says this, they call him teacher, a title of respect, when they actually have no respect for him. They tell him they know he is truthful, even though they will crucify him as a blasphemer. And this is why Jesus' rebuke to Satan given to these quislings is so appropriate. Why are you putting me to the test? And yet he had an answer. If only his questioners would first give him a favor. Verse 15, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Now we're to note here that Jesus did not have a Roman coin on his person, but they did. And so they give him a coin and he receives it and he asks them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Verse 16. And on the basis of that answer, Jesus said, here's his answer, render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and render to God the things that belong to God. Mark 12, verse 17. You see, the logic is, if by possessing Caesar's coins, the coins with his image stamped on them, they had already acknowledged Caesar's authority, it was only right that they would give back to Caesar the coin that he demanded. Well, R. Kent Hughes has, I think, rightly described Jesus' answer here as the single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world. And one reason for that is that Jesus' teaching provides the answer to one of the more pressing questions, not only of our time, but of all times, and it's this, what is the relationship between the church and the civil government? What is the relationship between the church and the state? And Jesus gives a two-pronged answer. He starts with the obligation that every citizen or subject owes to secular rulers placed over him or her. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, with these words, he means that there are duties that are owed by all people to the civil authorities. The reason is that God has established the civil authority to serve the common good. Paul says in Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now Paul means not only the principle of government, but those actual rulers are there under the sovereignty of God, whether in judgment or in blessing. The civil government is an establishment of God. It is to be respected. It is to be owed. It is to be obeyed with respect to what is due to it. That is what is taught here. Since God has established civil rule, then Romans 13:2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, when Jesus says we must render to Caesar what is Caesar's, the word render has the idea of giving back. We're to give back to the governing bodies what belongs to them, what is owed to them. Now, in this case, most pointedly, that is the denarius. And Jesus observed that Caesar's picture is stamped on the coin. It, therefore, is his. In fact, in the ancient world, that claim was literally true. The emperor controlled the minting of coins, and they were officially his property. The coin, it belonged to Caesar. You were just using it. And so Jesus was astute when he said, "Let me see a coin whose image is on here." And there was Caesar's image, and they admitted that they used it. That showed they were willing to benefit from Caesar's government. Well, then they had an obligation to live under Caesar's authority. Now, because all governments are put in place by God, and because we benefit from good rule, Christians have a duty to obey the civil authorities. Peter put it this way: be subject to the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. 1 Peter 2:13-15. Now notice he doesn't say that we should submit to civil authorities when we agree with their policies or if we admire them. That's not what he says. He says, no, we do it for the Lord's sake and also to preserve the reputation of Christians. Well, in light of the question asked here to Jesus, we should say, well, you say, what do we owe to Caesar? Well, the first answer has to be the paying of taxes. Jesus, if Christians say we don't believe we should pay taxes, well, Jesus does believe that. He clearly states it here. He holds the coin, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And so Christians should willingly and honestly pay their taxes as called upon by the government. Now, we have a system with elaborate calculations and legal deductions, and Christians may rightly seek to pay the smallest amount of tax required. Nothing wrong with that. Certain sense, I think it's our civic duty. But then when what is required, we're to pay it faithfully, even cheerfully, if not exactly happily. This, we are to pay our taxes. Moreover, we're to participate in the political system. Our Constitution begins, "We the people." The government resides in the people, so we're to be informed about the issues. We're to vote. Christians, please vote. And we're to participate in the process. We're to be responsibly involved. It's part of our obedience to the rule that God has established in our land. Furthermore, we're to be respectful and to give public honor to our civil authorities. We're to honor Caesar. That's what Peter said, "Fear God, honor the emperor," 1 Peter 2:17. And the emperor was a first-rate scoundrel when he said that. We may strongly oppose the policies of local or national leaders, but we must disagree in a manner that is respectful. And Christians are often in the bad habit of speaking in very condescending and very disrespectful ways to civil authorities. We're violating God's word when we do that. We're to show reverence to God by the respect we give to civil authorities. Well, the Bible provides many examples of believers who offered faithful and devoted service to very evil civil rulers. You think of Joseph, was a loyal slave in the house of Potiphar, and then as a servant to wicked Pharaoh over Egypt. Daniel was an extremely devoted servant of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that's the pagan king who had destroyed Jerusalem and had burned the temple, and Daniel renders to him devoted, effective service in God's name, so much so that Nebuchadnezzar says, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings," Daniel 2:47. Likewise, Nehemiah's loyal service to the Persian king Cyrus secured royal assistance for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. And so Christians should take advantages as there's opportunities and needs to serve in the government. If you're called to government service, that's a fine thing for a Christian to do and to be involved in the process. We should praise the Lord for Christians in the legal community defending the right to life and fighting against paganism in the courts. We praise God for Christian political leaders. The Lord bless those poor people. All through the system, Christians are to be serving in the governing of our country. Moreover, in time of war, Christians should be willing, as appropriate, to offer military service. It is a government's duty to protect its people from evil and from violence, and that requires its citizens to bear arms. Now, some Christians object on the grounds of the Sixth Commandment, and they say, well, the Sixth Commandment says you shall not kill. The Sixth Commandment does not say you shall not kill. The Sixth Commandment says you shall not murder, and it's a very careful definition there. And the Bible itself commands capital punishment. Christians who say we're opposed to capital punishment, well, God is not opposed to it. God has ordained it in specific cases. We're opposed to war. Well, Romans 13 says that Caesar bears the sword. The sword only has one purpose, the killing of human beings, and it's dreadful. But we are to be willing to serve in the military in time of war. When I was first converted, I was a combat officer, and some Christians came to me and they said, Rick, it's great, you've been born again, you're a Christian, now you need to leave the army. I said, why do I need to leave the army? Oh, Christians don't serve in the army. And I was wise enough, I had to check it out, and I'm like, I don't think that's right. Cornelius was a centurion, he was still a centurion after he believed. No, we are to serve as needed and as we are able. And so we owe the respect, we owe obedience to our civil leaders. We owe respect. We owe our service in the government, and we owe them our prayers. We're to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. What does Caesar have a right to expect from us? If we're Christians, he has the right to expect we're praying for him. And surely we pray for our civil leaders, particularly ungodly ones, to be converted. That's their greatest need. But we should pray for their personal well-being, for their wisdom and their faithfulness in serving. I think of Paul in 1 Timothy 2, 1-2. He urges that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for kings and all in high positions. Well, that's what we must give to Caesar, what is owed to him. But here's what we must not give to Caesar. We must not render to Caesar what is not of Caesar. We must not give him what he does not, in fact, possess. We must not give him those prerogatives that belong to God alone. So while we must render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, we do not render what does not belong to him. Now, in the Roman state, in the Roman Empire, the state controlled religion. And you see this on the denarius in two ways. And Jesus held up a denarius. At that time, Tiberius would have been Caesar, and it would have been his image stamped on the coin with these words, "Son of the divine Augustus Tiberius." Now, the divine Augustus was his predecessor, Augustus Caesar. Notice he's the divine Augustus. So now we're ascribing deity to the civil leader, and there's to be worship to him. Even the term Augustus, that was an honorific with divine connotations. And later on, particularly at the end of the first century, in the book of Revelation, the imperial cult had greatly advanced. And many generations of Christians died because they rightly would not give to Caesar the worship and honor that belongs only to God. And the Christians were martyred because they would not bow to the image of the emperor. That's what they would do later on. They'd put a statue to the emperor, and you had to bow before it. You had to say, Caesar is Lord, and make a sacrifice. And the Christians said, we're not going to do that because that is not what belongs to Caesar. We will render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but worship is not Caesar's, it's God alone. And we must not grant to the state the prerogatives that belong to God alone. Around 155 AD, Polycarp, the aged and beloved bishop of Smyrna, a man who'd learned the gospel as a boy from the Apostle John, he faced the lions in the arena because he would not do it. He would not worship Caesar. He wouldn't bow to the imperial image. He would not say Caesar is Lord and make a sacrifice. And the Roman officer actually admired Polycarp, and he didn't want to put him to death. And so he reasons with him. Here's what he says. What harm is there in saying, Lord Caesar, and then sacrificing and thereby saving your life? Well, Polycarp answered famously, 66 years have I served Jesus. How could I blaspheme my king who saved me? You see, I'd be sinning against God if I gave divine honor to a mere Caesar. Well, the officer persisted, and he asked again, but Polycarp insisted he would not, he could not obey. And here's, this ought to ring in our hearts, here was his rationale: because I am a Christian. Do we realize there are implications of that statement? I am a Christian, and one of them is we do not ascribe the things of deity to the state, to Caesar or his other representatives. Well, seeing that Polycarp had no fear of the lions, the Roman proconsul changed tactics. He goes, well, then I'll burn you alive. How will you like that? And here's how Polycarp answered. You threaten a fire which burns for an hour and after a little is quenched, but you know not the fire of the future judgment and of the eternal punishment which is reserved for the impious. He means people who bow to idols. The ancient church historian Eusebius tells us that at that, the proconsul condemned Polycarp to the flames where he died. And here's what Eusebius wrote. Polycarp, here's the words that the proconsul said as he affixed Polycarp to the stake and set him alive. Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. Indeed. Indeed he has. And Eusebius says, he went to his death filled with courage and joy, his face suffused with grace. And so that's one way in which Caesar may demand things that do not belong to Caesar, the demand for worship. But there's another, it's also in this passage, that Caesar will presume to exercise rule and control over the church, over the worship and doctrine of the church. Actually, if you take that coin and it had the image of Tiberius on one side, son of the divine Augustus, put it on the other side, there's the image of a woman seated on a throne. Maybe it's a goddess, maybe it's his mother, it's hard to know. But then there's the words Pontifex Maximus, high priest. Caesar was high priest. The Caesar was ruling over the religion of Rome. And dare I say, this usurpation is more common in history. It's not very often that a civil ruler is going to say, I want you to call me God and I want you to worship me. That's pretty rare. But it's fairly common that the civil authority will say, we're going to tell you how to worship. We're going to tell you what doctrine you're going to believe. The state is in charge of the church. And that is a prerogative that Caesar does not possess. And we must never grant to the Caesar, to the state, authority or rule over the worship, practice, and teaching of the Christian church. In the 17th century, this was a huge issue for our Puritan forefathers. Charles I was king of England, and the issue was he felt that his rule was not secure if he didn't control the church. His motto was, no bishop, no king. He was going to appoint the bishops, and he was going to be in control of the worship. He demanded unbiblical practices through his archbishop be followed in the churches. He demanded false teaching, very tackily. He had the Book of Sports. He was trying to promote tennis. And he publishes the Book of Sports, and he says, I want sermons preached on tennis in all the churches. And the Puritans are like, no. You do not have to tell, you will not tell us how to worship. God tells us how to worship. We worship God. Caesar does not tell us how to worship the true and living God. We speak the truth of God. Our doctrine comes from God. And so Charles went to war with them, and that's the English Civil War. And it was during that time the Puritans won that war. Charles was deposed. He was beheaded for bringing in foreign mercenaries against his own people. And during that time, the Puritan-controlled Parliament ordered the Westminster Assembly, gave us our doctrinal confessional standards, the Westminster Standards, which tell us that God rules his church through his word. Well, the church must not render to Caesar what belongs to God. But let me say this as well. Neither should the church usurp the things that belong to Caesar. Now, there are times in history when the state seeks to control the church, but there are also times when the church has sought to control the state. I think there's many people today who'd like that to be the case in the United States. But actually, the church is not to do that. That is not the sphere given to the church. God has ordained the civil authority to overrule the governance of the people in secular society. And in fact, the times in church history when the church has had the most control over the state, you think of the Caesaropapism of the medieval Roman Catholic Church, they were the worst of times for the church. Why? Because the church forgets the gospel. because the church stops preaching the Bible. It's too busy running the country. And what we ministers get together, churches, they're talking about legislation and all these things. They're not talking about the things of God. But that's what the church is to do. The mission of the church is the Great Commission. And so we're not to follow that example. Sadly, that was the ultimate result of the English Civil War. Oliver Cromwell led the armies of the Puritans. They won. They took control. And the church, the Presbyterian Church, the Westminster Church is a Presbyterian Church, Westminster Assembly, the church, Presbyterian Church was so allied to what then became a corrupt civil government, a much hated civil ruler, that when the Cromwells were thrown out and the king was brought back, it was the end of Presbyterianism in English history. Well, God has entrusted to Caesar the civil government of a people. Now, there's limitations. We must not render to him the things that belong to God. We don't worship him, and nor do we allow the state to tell us how to worship and to teach in the church. Let me say one more thing that Caesar does not possess. He does not possess the right to bind the conscience. Maybe that's the biggest issue in 2024 in the United States. The Caesar does not have the right to tell you what to think and to tell you what you may speak. Obviously, there's some legal limitations on violent things, but this notion of the corporate Caesars, who now they're going to rule their companies and say, if you're going to be in this company, you're going to agree to these ideas, and you're going to say these things, or you're going to lose your job. Many a person will take Polycarp's choice. It's the right choice, and say, I cannot speak what is false. I cannot betray the truth of God's word. I cannot grant you, O corporate Caesar, the prerogative that belongs to God alone. I am a Christian. I will speak no lies. There's other jobs you can have. It may be a real hardship, but the corporate Caesar does not have the right to bind the conscience and to require Christians to speak things that are not true. Well, our duty to Caesar reminds us of another and a greater duty with which Jesus then goes. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Mark 12:17. Caesar was to receive the denarius as a tax because it was made by Caesar, and the stamp of Caesar was the image of Caesar was on the coin. So it belonged to him. And so here's the question. What did God make? What belongs to God? Where is God's stamp? And the answer is that everything belongs to God. God made everything, but in particular, he made you. And you bear the stamp of God. You were made. God made us in the image of God. God made us. What God owns and has the right to dispose is the whole of our lives. Actually, everything in all creation, but especially his imprint is upon us. Now, this reminds us that when Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God, he's not establishing two equal co-equal spheres, as if Caesar has his sphere and God has his sphere. No, Caesar has his sphere and everything is God's sphere. That's what he's saying. And that needs to be emphasized today because there's Reformed Christians under a two-kingdom theory that say, you know, you have your secular life and your spiritual life. And your secular life, you know, that's not Christian. And, you know, that's outside the sphere of the kingdom of God. And you just do your secular thing and then in church and in your Christian life, that is nonsense. What render to God what belongs to God? What belongs to God? Everything. Every place, everything, at all times, in all ways. It all belongs to him. And you have the stamp of God upon you. You see, because God is Lord of all, that means not only the individual, but Caesar also answers to God. That civil government, that secular state, does in fact answer to God and is to render what belongs to God. But what does the civil government owe to God? Justice and truth according to the Bible. That's what the civil government owes him, that they are answerable to God's law. Proverbs 8:15-16 says, by me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles all who govern justly. Paul says in Romans 13, a civil ruler is God's servant for your good. And all through the Old Testament, you see God raising up kingdoms and empires for certain purposes. But when they turn against his law, When they pursue wickedness and injustice and violence, what happens in the Old Testament? They come crashing down. Well, my friends, it's the same God who reigns in heaven today. Secular governments answer to God and receive his blessing or judgment in the unfolding of divine providence. And so while we may speak of a separation between church and state, and there's an important way, and what's Jesus doing here? The church has its things that belong to it. The secular government involves several things. That's what Jesus says. There is a separation of church and state, but there is no such thing as a separation between God and state or state and God. Whether we acknowledge it or not, God is sovereign over the United States. And his law is binding on our nation like every other one. There is no such thing as religious neutrality. There is faithfulness or there is rebellion. And what have we done? We've eradicated biblical authority from our public life. It's just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Our public officials take an oath on a Bible, but they may never open that Bible. And there'd be, right and left, there'd be a wide-set scandal if the Word of God was read as if it was serious and binding upon us. Well, it is. And so the result, unless we repent, can only be God's judgment. God said to Nineveh, "Woe to that bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to its prey," Nahum 3, verse 1, and Nineveh was destroyed. America can expect God's judgment if we do not repent for our official sins. You think of first thinking about and then encouraging and then tolerating and now promoting sexual indecency of the grossest form. You think of the fostering of economic idolatry. You think of the clinical murder of unborn children across our lands. We are accountable to a holy and vengeful God for our flagrant violations of his law. Our nation owes to God obedience to his law. Now, this is why, while Christians are to obey the civil authority, there's obviously a limit on that I mentioned earlier. Yeah, we're not to give Caesar the things that belong to God, but we're also not to disobey God. And so it's really not that hard. If the government requires you to do something, and that something is disobedient to God, we must put God before men. That was the answer of Peter and John when the Sanhedrin says in the book of Acts, "You can't preach Jesus." They said, "Well, Jesus told us to preach Jesus." And we will honor God and not men, and we are willing to pay the price. And they did. They rejoiced for suffering with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so it should be for us. J.C. Ryle writes, "No temporal loss, no civil disability, no displeasure of the powers that be must ever tempt the Christian to do things which the Bible strictly forbids." Well, we should be willing to follow the apostles' examples. As an example, should our governments allow speech laws, making it a crime to speak things that the Bible declares, we must flout those laws. Now, there's many places in the West where that's happening now, where it's a crime simply to read the Bible, then let the Bible be read and let the price be paid. We must be unwilling to violate God's authority. We have a higher loyalty to him. Martin Niemöller was a Lutheran minister who was imprisoned by the Nazis in Germany before the war for preaching God's truth. And one time another minister came to visit him in prison, and he said, "Martin, I have really good news for you. I've met with the Nazis, and they're willing to be more lenient with you. They're willing to let you go free and not arrest you if you only agree not to talk about these things. So other things you can say from the Bible, but don't say these things, and you'll be okay." And then he says to Niemöller, "Well, then why are you still in jail?" And Niemöller gave him the right answer. Why aren't you in jail? So here's the question. How much of the Bible are we willing to let them tell us we can't speak? And the answer is none of it. Not a word, not a jot, not a tittle, not an inch of the scripture are we willing to surrender to the civil authority. We would gladly suffer for him who died for us rather than to compromise his word. Well, what then do individuals owe to God? Well, briefly, we first owe him obedience to his commands. God's commands are summarized in the Ten Commandments, and whether we acknowledge it or not, all people live under God's rule. And so if we have broken God's law through sin, and we have broken God's law through sin, we are liable to God's eternal punishment. But the first thing we owe is obedience to God's law. Now, secondly, we owe to God trusting faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought of it that way? It is a matter of obedience to God. What we owe to God is that we would believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent his Son to be the Savior of our sins. By the way, that's the solution, God's gracious solution to our problem. We're guilty in sin. We must be punished. God sent his Son. He bore our punishment on the cross, but we are obligated to believe in him. Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son who has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son, notice how he put it, who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is why Paul spoke of the obedience of faith, Romans 16:26, the opposite of which is the disobedience of unbelief. We owe to God that we would believe and trust and serve his wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, Christians owe to God our worship. We must render worship to the true and living God. You know, worship is not an optional activity when we feel like we could benefit from a little spiritual connection. And people will say, why should I go to church? And we're prone to say, oh, you're going to love it. You're going to enjoy the worship. You're going to meet nice people. Maybe sometimes we're so crass as to say you make business connections. Those sorts of things, they may or may not be true. But the right answer to the question, why should I come to church, is that God commands your worship. He's the true and living God. Render to God what belongs to him. We owe worship to the true and living God. We owe God a worshipful lifestyle. We're to use our spiritual gifts for the building up of the church. We're to pay our tithes and offerings to support the work of the church. We're to remember the Lord's day, and we're to keep it holy. Ultimately, we're to do all things for the glory of God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. This is your spiritual worship, Romans 12:1. Let me give a fourth and last thing we owe to God. We owe obedience. We owe faith in Jesus. We owe him our worship, and we owe him our witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet how few Christians tell others about Jesus. Comparatively, how few churches preach the cross and Jesus as the only way to salvation. You know, it's one thing for us to lament bad government. That's easy to do, and there's lots of it. But I tell you, the most important institution in any place is the church. The church. And if the church is not preaching the gospel, well, how is the civil government to do better? See, the great tragedy is when the church does not give to God the vital witness to Jesus Christ that is our due, apart from which the world can only live in ignorance toward God. Well, Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God, that are God's. And then later he commanded the church, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, Matthew 28:19-20. And this gospel mission sums up what the church owes to God. And Jesus has promised, I will build my church. And frankly, it does not really matter what Caesar does. He will build his church. Caesar may support the church. He may oppress the church. Jesus says, I will build my church, but he does it through us. Caesar does not matter to that, but the Christian people do. So here's the question. Are you playing your part? Are you witnessing the gospel? Are we serving together, building the church by the means of grace? Well, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so Mark concludes, look at verse 17, he concludes that when Jesus had spoken, they all marveled at him. Isn't that wonderful? They thought they had him trapped. Now they're marveling at him. And the same thing happens whenever the word of Christ is boldly and plainly proclaimed. That's how we render to Caesar what Caesar is due, and we render to God what God is due. We proclaim his word. Daniel Lakin writes that Jesus' answer put everything in proper perspective. He put Caesar in his proper place. He put God where he rightfully belongs in our lives as well. And so the best way for Christians to serve Caesar while also giving God what he deserves is to proclaim His Word, to teach His Word, to speak His Word far and wide, boldly, and without compromise. Now let me conclude by paraphrasing Paul's sequence in Romans 10, verses 14 to 15. How will Caesar know and trust God if he never hears God's Word? And how will society hear biblical truth unless it is preached? And how will it preach unless the church bands together and says, we will have the word, we will see that the word of God is proclaimed? And Paul's concluding comment, I think, sums up our best approach for rendering both the Caesar and the God. He said, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he can't be foiled, he can't be overcome. But Father, let us pay attention to his words. Let us think about them. And Father, I would pray at this very moment for the United States of America, for our president, for our congressmen, our judges, all these people. And Father, would you bless and help them? But we pray, Father, that you would bring our nation to repentance, starting with our leaders. That there would be a turning, not just from wrong to right, no, there would be a conviction of sin, a turning to Jesus. But Father, I pray that for our church, I pray that for myself and for all who hear me, Lord. Let us render to Caesar what belongs to him, but Lord, everything belongs to you. I belong to you, we belong to you. And Father, thank you for Jesus, by whom we may be redeemed, that you might have what is owed to you from our lives. We pray this in his name. Amen.